Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful, so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and your eternal plan by which you sent him to be the Savior of the world, to save his people from their sins. And you've made us part of your family, thereby adopted us as your own and placed us in the golden chain of foreknowledge, predestination, being called justified and glorified, and it's all of you. So as we look at a piece of this here, we pray for understanding, insight, and just encouragement for everybody to know we have a role, we're chosen, we are destined to spend eternity with you, and you have done everything necessary for us in that. So we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin to mention two resources. I meant to do this last week. If you have not heard Dan's Tulip series, that's a must hear. You got to hear that. I think I've done it like three times. It was very helpful way back when, especially when getting first acclimated to the chapel, however you want to put that. The other I want to recommend is a funny book. It's not really funny, but it's called 12 Whatabouts. So some of the chapters are like, what about this passage? What about that passage? I won't go into the detail. But anyway, it's by John Sampson. He's on the monergism site, and he's got accolades from folks like James White, who's a phenomenal apologist and so forth. So for Reformed issues. So highly recommend. It's a very informative book. So this book deals with sovereignty, election, atonement, and so forth. So last time we started out by looking at a number of key terms. We defined particular redemption. The teaching of Scripture is that the purpose of Christ's death was to accomplish the salvation of the elect and only the elect, no others. His death did not merely make possible or potential everybody's salvation, didn't make people savable. He actually saved those for whom he died. And we're leaning very heavily on the specific wording of the texts, things like tenses of the verbs and how a specific word is not to be plugged in according to custom or tradition, but to understand it in its context, how it's used, and then how is that word being used throughout the Scripture, because that's going to inform how we should interpret a particular passage. We started out looking at what we called the tent being the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, standing for the Old Testament atonement, sacrifices, reconciliation, and so on, that were limited to one people alone, Israel, and that's God's pattern today, one people, God's people. Tonight we're resuming with the intent of the atonement, because we need to step back and see God's eternal objectives before we start dealing with particular passage about extent and so forth. But we want to look at the mission and the people that God the Father gave to Christ. We cannot understand this. We dare not understand this, like we said last time, unless we step back and realize who God is, what he says about himself, and that he's very different from us, and he does not follow our expectations or what we want him to be like. He is what he is, and our ideas about fairness and those kinds of things are humanistic, and they are not God's ways. God is just, but if we all wanted perfect justice, we would not be here. We would be incinerated. We would all be without hope. So we're going to resume tonight with the intent. So you cannot properly understand it unless we do that, stepping back into eternity, looking at God's independence, his election, and the fact that he deals selectively with his people in both testaments. So now, please understand this is a doctrinal study, and tonight's presentation is going to try to cover a breadth of these issues. I feel like I'm taking on a world tour, and here's an important city, and then we're phoning, here's another important city, and so it's going to be kind of like that. It's pretty much an overview here, because many of these things we could take a whole hour on one couple of lines here. So we can't do that. We don't really need to. But so what we want to do is we're looking for breadth here to give a broad understanding, even though it might be a couple inches deep. And then we get into the extent we'll be doing some deep dives. Here, it all starts with the divine counsels of eternity past. So the intent is starting with a Trinity promised together to execute the covenant of redemption to give eternal life to a chosen people whom we call the elect. The covenant of redemption is an agreement of the entire Trinity. The Father chose the elect in Christ, gave them to Christ to redeem them, and the Spirit then would sanctify and bring them to saving faith. The Father is the planner, the Son executes the plan, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to the redeemed. So where do we get this idea of there's some kind of covenant that's being operated on here? Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then skipping, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." So folks have, when they initiate a covenant, they're entered into by multiple parties. Stipulations are listed according to the responsibilities of each party. The Father is represented in that passage by "my" and "I." He appoints the servant who's God's Son, the chosen one, and the Father then puts his Holy Spirit upon the Son. And in verse 6, the Father appoints the Son as a covenant to the people. So we have the entire Trinity involved in this, and that's not the only place. There are many. Luke 22, Jesus said, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom." Now that term for "granted" is a Greek word that can also be translated as "decreed" or "legally established me" or "ordained" and so forth. So it commonly refers to stipulations of covenant relationships, such as God's covenant with Abraham and the Septuagint of Genesis 15, and talking about his covenant with Abraham, and the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 also use this term. Then in Titus 1, Paul talks about, "For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." So the hope of eternal life was promised long ages ago to the elect, and these people are here referred to as chosen of God. 2 Thessalonians is another one of those Trinity verses. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God, the Father, has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth." So here we have all three members involved. The Father chose and elect people from the beginning to be saved. Son gave himself out of his love for his people. And Holy Spirit sets the people of God apart and brings them to faith. And one more mention of the eternal covenant is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Talking about the great shepherd of the sheep who came up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So this eternal covenant is based on a blood sacrifice, and it's eternal in nature, going before the ages began, really. God sovereignly orchestrates all of history to bring his elect to salvation. So again, the Trinity is involved. All this is centered in, one of the main ideas is that of union with Christ, or the elect being in Christ. So I'm going to read some verses here and just listen how this recurs. Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So there's that tying back to the covenant. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that," and that "so that," we're going to see that again and again and again. Again, the purpose, the intent behind all this. "So that he," Christ, "would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Then he says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" So he's telling you, I've been talking about the elect this whole time, basically, who are called according to his purpose, and then the golden chain, and so on. He now identifies them as the elect and those who are justified. And then skipping on down, it's not on your sheet, but I went ahead and added two verses at the end. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." So the framework within which Christ was sent to die was God's plan by which he foreknew and predestined the people to be his sons, to be his sons. Imagine that, sons of the God of the universe. He would call us, justify us, glorify us. Christ's death accomplished all these blessings for God's elect. God determined to love and know them, us, predestined us to share Christ's glory, and then calls, justifies, and already considered us to be glorified. In John 17, Jesus said, "I've glorified them already." So these five blessings we call the golden chain are presented such that they stand or fall together. If you have any of it, you have all of it. If you're foreknown, you're glorified, and anything in between. So now, talking about in Christ, let's listen as Ephesians 1:3 plays out in following verses. Listen for in Christ, in him, and so forth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Then verse 10, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So here we have these ideas like counsel, we would sometimes refer to as the decree, so forth. The us and we in this passage refer to those chosen and predestined by God, and it's the elect only who have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 3:11 echoes this. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I just love the 2 Timothy passage. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And it's all based on us being in Christ. I, for some reason, cannot get anything out of this tonight. I'm just going to remove that puppy. Thank you. Excuse me. So the divine intent is seen in the Father's reasons for sending the Son. So now we're going to say, yes, we have the counsel of eternity past and so on. But now we're going to focus on the Father, what he's doing, and then we'll get to what the Son is doing. So the Father, point A there, the Father sent Christ to die on the cross according to his predetermined plan. Luke 22:22, you've all heard this. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. And so he's talking about the cross, and there he says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He's fulfilling Isaiah 53. So Acts 2:23 is the same idea. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so on in verse 28, what they did was to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And then in 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he's appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Point B, the Father sent Christ to gain the salvation of all those whom the Father had given him. So now we have this idea that Jesus talks about repeatedly, the Father gave him certain people, all those sheep, so forth. So John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So that act of giving equates to those who will come to Christ and will, so on. And the one who comes to me, I'll certainly not cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So now we have another part of the equation, if you will, that people given, and then Christ wins them, or he buys them, he pays for their salvation, and he loses nothing, and then they also, the same people, are raised up on the last day. This is the will of my Father. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So if he gave you to Christ, then you come to Christ. And if you come to Christ, you will be raised with him on the last day. It's just kind of that simple in a way. High level summary. John 10, he talks about, I'm just looking at some of the highlighted words here. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, not of this fold, but I bring them also. They'll become one flock with one shepherd. He talks about this commandment I received from my Father. So here we have the idea that the Father then commanded Christ to do these things. That's the Father's will that Jesus talks about repeatedly, that Christ says he's fulfilling. In terms of anything he did or said, it was what he saw the Father doing or heard the Father saying. And then again, this idea of a giving, John 17, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So there you go, given and having eternal life. I glorified you on earth, verse 4, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Again, he's on a mission from the Father. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. They've kept your word. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but for those who will, who believe also in me through their word. So here we have this progression and this tie between the Father, the Son, and us. The Father chose the elect in eternity. They were his before the time began. He in turn gave them to Jesus. Everyone the Father gave to Christ will believe, will receive eternal life, and Christ will raise us up on the last day. Jesus didn't come to do his own will, but out of obedience to the Father's will, he would lay down his life for the sheep, and that includes other sheep. And we're standing here. God had already given him believers who had not even yet been saved. It's not like they suddenly appear. I mean, that Jesus told Paul in Acts 18, I have many people in this city. Well, that's before they were even saved. I mean, he has many people in Dallas. He has many people in Russia. He has many people everywhere. And then the I must bring them also emphasizes Christ is simply acting in obedience to the mandate that the Father had given him. So now we want to kind of look at some specifics as we go through these lettered points. See, the Father sent Christ to rescue believers from the present age. He said he gave himself for our sins so that, there's our so that, he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So again, it's just constantly looking back to this eternal agreement, covenant, and so forth. So God sent his son on a rescue mission to save everyone he sent him to save. That's pretty simple. It is unthinkable that Christ would fail to rescue anyone whom the Father chose and gave him in eternity past. So think of the Navy SEALs. And the Admiral says after a rescue mission, well, did they all come back alive? What is success? They all come back alive. And so what is success for Christ is that he saved his people. And they, for everyone he died for, they're saved. They're going to be saved. So just think of it. There's this element there that if we go too far, if we take this wrong, it's like God failed or Jesus failed, which, of course, is impossible, right? So, but he did and he couldn't have. So if he decreed that all whom he gave to the Son will come, they will. And they will have eternal life and they will be raised up on the last day. D, the Father sent Christ that believers throughout the world might have eternal life. John 3:16, we're all familiar. We'll look into this a lot more detail later on. But God so loved the world, meaning he loved the world in the same way as Moses lifting the serpent up on the staff, that he gave his only begotten Son that everyone who believes, literally, in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So he didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, the world at large. The focus is, in John, the world, is the gospel spreading now from not just Jews, but to the entire world. Think about how restrictive it was last week when we looked at the tabernacle. One person could go in one day a year and at pain of death if he didn't do it right? But here we are, it's thrown wide open, not to that nation alone, but now to everyone. And that was a cloud that hung over the new church, the new believers, that whole century, and the opposition from the Jews against that whole idea. So the scope of God's work is worldwide, the world at large, but he's also particular in actually saving particular chosen people. The Father sent Christ in order to bring many sons to glory. In Hebrews 2, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So Father's involved, but Christ going through all those sufferings, that was his role to bring many sons to glory. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the Father sent Christ to do all of these things. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's another objective of Christ's death is to raise up a people who could obey God's law, fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then the last point here, the Father sent Christ to make propitiation. And so he came so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the one and only person who did that for us compared to thousands of priests. Hundreds of thousands, probably, sacrifices, all of which were not effectual, but his one sacrifice was. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And in Reformed circles, we kind of like wince at that use of the word world, but this is what the Scripture says. There's a worldwide perspective of the gospel that is talking about not the extent of the atonement, but it's not the extent of the offering, but it's the extent of the offer. Then the divine intent is also expressed in terms of Christ's objective. So now we're moving from the Father's mission to Christ's execution of that. Titus 2:13, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So that phrase is right out of the Old Testament. That's exactly what Israel was, the people for his own possession, special treasure, and so forth. All these things tie over. The concepts from the tent tie over here through the intent and then the extent. Christ died to bring us to God. Christ died for sins, in 1 Peter 3:18, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then us, he's talking to believers, talking about believers there. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Another purpose was the spiritual warfare aspect. And then Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So in short, Christ came to fulfill the Father's eternal purpose to save those whom he had chosen and given to Christ and to secure their salvation. How did it come about? Was this salvation something that Christ purchased in theory? Now it depends solely on individuals' responses to make it effective. Or was it achieved in full for every person for whom he died? To answer this now, we need to begin examining the extent of the atonement. There are too many approaches to understanding this concept. The first of these is that Christ died as a penal substitute, was punished for the sins of every person for whom he died, and secondly, he accomplished their salvation effectually on the cross, not hypothetically, but actually. So this is one of the key points that when I was looking at this 25 years ago or whatever, this just completely opened my eyes, that when I kept seeing the way it's worded, he actually did these things. He actually gave us our salvation. He actually accomplished us. He actually bought us, and so forth. So as we look at these, you'll see this at work. Christ died a penal substitute, a substitutionary atonement for his people. Christ bore the wrath of God as a substitute for the sins of every person for whom he died. That's substitution. Certain key passages, Isaiah 53 is probably the mainstay in the Old Testament of this, how it's spelled out. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So there's a movement in the, I guess it's the emergent church, that doesn't like that idea that Christ was smitten of God, but he was smitten of God. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So we had the penalty due to us. He took it. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. So the stroke was due to you and to me, and yet he bore it. So the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, which he was, he will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So substitutionary penal atonement is throughout. So Messiah's death is for a particular people, my people. He bore the sin of many, and as a result, God would raise him up, which the phrase there is prolong his days, and what he did would be successful. The word prosper, it would prosper. Another word we would say is efficacious, it's effective, it's effected the desired result, achieved the objective. He will see his seed, meaning his offspring, i.e. believers, and be satisfied in the sense that he accomplished what he came to do, to save a people, to justify the many. Now look, he could only have been satisfied if his rescue mission was successful and actually rescued everyone he was sent to save. Note that there's also a direct correlation between bearing the iniquity of the many and justifying the many there in verses 11 and 12. So if he bore the iniquities, he justified them eventually. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is a wonderful verse. For God has not destined us for wrath, but he's destined us for salvation, for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. In other words, he was wounded and the direct result was you were healed. So these verses clearly tell us that Christ bore the wrath of God in the place of every person for whom he died. God spent the wrath that we deserved on Christ. Now we want to move to the question of whether Jesus' death actually saved anyone. If Christ died for someone, does that mean that they will certainly be saved, or does it just make people savable? Is it potential or is it actual? Even though Christ died for a person, is it just now up to them to secure their salvation by a decision, whatever? The answer lies in the term efficacious. When I began to try to gather every bit of biblical evidence I could when I first started looking at this, this was kind of the golden spike that joined the Father's decree of election with Christ's work of cross on the cross and the sovereign ministry of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. So efficacious is not a word that we use a lot. The reason I believe in the limited atonement is because the work of Christ was efficacious, and it just doesn't mean anything. People don't use the word, and it doesn't really register with people. But if you can say that it's effective, was 100% effective, or it actually affected the salvation of the people for whom he died, that seems to clearly offend them. So that's the point. At any rate, it is offensive to those who don't believe in it, and it was offensive to me at one time, as just as well. So definition-wise, point A, efficacious or effectual means producing the intended result, and efficacy is the ability to produce that result. So we used to talk about the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. It achieved its intended result. When? B, Christ's death produced the intended results at the historical event of the cross. He didn't merely make salvation hypothetically possible for those for whom he died. He actually saved them. This is completely aligned with the Old Testament concepts we looked at of atonement, redemption, and ransom, all of which, if you think about it, atonement, redemption, and ransom, all of these obtained the immediate release and forgiveness for the persons for whom the sacrifice was made. And the passages here we're going to look at will bear that out. See, we must also distinguish between the work of Christ, which accomplished our salvation, and the application of it. And we see that in Romans 10. We were reconciled through the death of Christ, and having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. And then talks about through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we were reconciled, and then having been reconciled, that's all looking back. That took place at the cross. But now it's applied to us. Now we who have believed have now received that reconciliation. So that was one of the key verses in my search, was that, wait a minute, the only way that can happen, if the tenses are right, that something happened in the past and it took, and we're just now getting it, so to speak. So that's Christ reconciling us on the cross, literally. And I will see the same thing when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So having been reconciled, those are key. We talked about the tenses make They really drive what we believe here. D, Christ's death actually accomplished every aspect of our salvation on the cross. Otherwise, how could he have said it is finished? You know, if the Navy SEALs come back and they didn't get everybody they were supposed to, they couldn't say it's finished, right? If there's still people alive out there, it's not finished. But Christ said it is finished. And there are a lot of these. So bear with me. Again, it's kind of like the world tour of this city, that city, and so forth. So please bear with me on that. First thing, access. Ephesians 2:16, and talking about reconciling them both, a Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to enmity. And then verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Secondly, cleansing. This is another thing here. It's a done deal. 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's a cleansing that he alone could do. It wasn't ceremonial. It wasn't symbolic. It was the actual cleansing of our consciences through the blood of Christ. It affected the cleansing of our consciences from dead works. Expiation, that's another word we don't use a whole lot, but it has to do with putting away sin, taking away sin, removing sin, so forth. The famous verse, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, world? So here we have, again, there's that dual concept, two ways to look at it in terms of, yes, he's the Savior of the world, he came for the life of the world, and yet he came for a particular people. But it's a worldwide ministry. And then he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself in Hebrews 9:26. Forgiveness, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. And then this one, to me, is kind of like the nail in the coffin, Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He made one offering, and we were perfected for all time, we'll say positionally, but in reality, because of that. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, which there is, there's no longer any offering for sin. It was done. That's the epitome of being efficacious right there. Healing, we looked at earlier. Justification, again, just a note on Isaiah 53:11. He says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Well, the point is, when he bears their iniquities, they will be justified as a result. And Romans 4:25 is always one of those verses that is like, you'd have to do a double take because the way it's worded. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. It's not for. Some of the translations kind of muddy that by saying it's for, like it's not there yet and he's going to get it. No. Because of our transgressions, which were obviously in the past, but then because our justification was already accomplished. And that ties in with the other passages we looked at, Romans 5 and so forth. So, speaking of Romans 5, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So he's saying this happened by his blood, and we'll be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 18, so then as one through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Now that's all men without exception. Even so through one act of righteousness there resulted of justification of life to all men, which is not all men without exception. He uses those two different ways. Whereas through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So again, you have this all. You have to understand, sometimes even in the same verse, the word all can be used in two completely different ways, two different extents, so to speak, two different perspectives. One of those is everybody who ever lived was under condemnation, but everyone does not get justified. Why? Because he didn't die for everyone. Those for whom he died are justified. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So we have this amazing justification before God. Number 7, nearness to God. We have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Perfection. I love this. We looked at it earlier, but it's from a different standpoint. Earlier, we're talking about forgiveness up in point 4. Now, the same verse, and there's overlaps in a number of these verses talking about a different subject, but in the same verse. But this one, perfection, Christ perfected forever. For by one offering, he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You just have to stop and think about that. What does that mean? I was perfected forever because I'm sanctified. God set me apart as his own, and so I'm perfected forever. And I look in the mirror, but it's still true. So, propitiation, He made propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, a limited sense. Purification, Christ accomplished. He said when he had made purification of sins, he sat down. So that tells us he made purification of sins. I mean, that is the past. He had done it. He had done it. And that's why he could sit down. If he hadn't accomplished our salvation, if he hadn't made purification or had done it incompletely or something, he couldn't sit down. But he did. And then Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Ransom, and this is a key concept here. Christ paid the purchase price to free all for whom he died. And God would be unjust not to free all for whom he ransomed them. So Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:5 taught he gave himself as a ransom for all. And well, here's the idea, you know, if you're kidnapped and I pay the ransom, you go free. And this is what happened. We were imprisoned, slaves, sin, Satan, self, and Christ paid the ransom. And then this other concept is similar, Acts 20:28. Talks about the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's a purchase. If you make a purchase, you own it. You take it. It belongs to you. So we're bought with a price. Reconciliation. While we're enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So on the cross, we were reconciled. Now, looking back on that, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then he says, not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we didn't receive it. It wasn't applied, but it was accomplished at the cross. That's the difference. John Murray has this great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's phenomenal. And so 2 Corinthians 5:8, the same thing. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. Okay, now, reconciling the world. So if you tie world to every single person who ever lived, then there's a contradiction here. Why is that? Because it says that he reconciled us to himself. And how did he do that? What was he doing? It says in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If they were reconciled, then they're his. They're saved. Can you say that the world, meaning every single person who ever lived, is reconciled to God? No. Paul has the ministry of reaching these people. He says, not counting their trespasses against them. We cannot say that every single person has been forgiven in that sense. Not God reconciled them and did not count their trespasses against them. But if the world means the world at large, meaning inclusively of all the elect, not just Jews, but Gentiles throughout the world now, throughout history, then we can see that's what he was doing for his particular people, his special treasure, us, his bride. Redemption, he made a purchase. We talked about that. You've been bought with a price. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So if he paid the price of redemption, you are forgiven of your trespasses. So, and you're purified as his possession, Titus 2:4. And again, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he went to the cross to obtain eternal redemption, and he did. That's the bottom line. The next item is release from sins. Jesus released us from our sins by his blood. Way down in Revelation 1, I guess it's verse 5, it says, to him who loves us and loosed us or freed us from our sins by his blood. If that's true, we go free. Salvation, which is obviously a generic covering all of these, but specifically passages talk about that. He died to save sinners, to be the savior of the world at large. Again, the world idea, 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the savior of the world. So you have to take all these verses together and you have to realize that, yes, it's worldwide in scope, but it is still particular. And the two go together. They're complementary, not contradictory. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Did he achieve that? Did he seek the lost and did he save them? And Matthew 1:21, you see that over and over in these commentaries. So, and he will save his people from their sins. Well, did he? Has he? Will he? his people, saving his people. Sanctification, by this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So those are the 16 different sort of facets of the diamonds, so to speak, that we can look at and see what Christ actually did. And you can see how many of them are narrowed down by the language, tenses, or by what the words mean, ransom, purchase, redeem, and so forth. So, well, let's take a look at some lessons here. You should have it on your last page there. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God loved you from all eternity and sent his son to rescue you personally. He predestined you, a sinner, to become his child. Christ came to redeem you and secure your forgiveness through his blood. God's purpose for you spans from eternity past to eternity future. God foreknew you, foreloved you, and chose you. His plan for you is all-encompassing, from his decree of election, the redemption that he accomplished on the cross, your calling, your justification by faith, all the way to your glorification with him forever, and you will be glorified with him forever. God sent Christ to make you his own, to purify you as his own possession, just like Israel in the Old Testament. You can say, God sent Christ into the world so that I am now his and he is mine. I am his very own special treasure. So if you think you're not special, you are. That purification required that Christ be a perfect, spotless sacrifice, like in the Old Testament, pictured in spotless lambs and all the spotless sacrifices, so that he could make propitiation for your sins, meaning satisfaction of God's wrath for your sins and mine. God sent Christ to satisfy God's wrath by taking your place and bearing the punishment that you and I deserved. Number five, you and I were guilty, but Christ became our substitute so that the punishment for our sins would fall on him, not on us. So Christ on the cross bore your sins. He bore mine. He thus propitiated the Father's wrath, which we all deserved. The wrath. We deserved the wrath. Christ's death actually accomplished every aspect of our salvation. Again, parallel to the tent. It actually achieved it. Christ's death was an actual historical act of penal substitutionary atonement. One time, he has cleansed you and taken away your sins. He has paid your ransom note and purchased your release from punishment. That's eternal punishment. He's paid for your release, secured it. You're completely forgiven of every single sinful thought, word, and deed forever. You've been reconciled to God. You're justified, fully accepted in God's sight. Christ's death has brought you near so that you can approach God boldly without fear. You are saved, you're sanctified, you're set apart to God forever. However, if you're not yet a Christian, God offers this salvation to all. Will you turn to Christ and be saved? When Christ paid the ransom in full to redeem his people, what did he say? He said, "It is finished," as we mentioned. Salvation was accomplished once for all. God now offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who will repent and believe in his son, Jesus. You too can know the freedom of release from sin, be fully forgiven of all your trespasses, and enter into new life. So place your faith and trust in Christ who came to save. Well, let me close that in prayer, and then we can have a few minutes for questions if you have them. Father, thank you so much for your word and the incredible sacrifice of Christ. Thank you that he paid for our ransom. He purchased us. He redeemed us. He propitiated your wrath for all of us who did not deserve any of it, and we still don't, but you have made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for that, we pray. Open our eyes to the truth, help us, secure us in understanding your word, and help us to learn more accurately all the time here, we pray, through this. To your glory, in Christ's name, amen.